We are concluding the formal study of the Lord's Prayer today. I noticed what Lori put on the bulletin cover. I'm not sure exactly if that's relief or the subject, but for whatever it's worth, it is the topic that we're going to be speaking of, is the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer as we find it in Matthew 6, in some places, and I want to address that this morning. Now, as I announced last Lord's Day, I want to continue on the subject of prayer for 2 weeks after this, and then just because I've got two more weeks to go, I want to do two more prayers after our October Reformation celebration. So there's going to be four sermons in which we're going to investigate just four of the prayers that we find in the rest of Scripture and see how they reinforce what we've learned from Jesus and his teaching in Matthew chapter 6. But now we want to reach the end or the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And if you're using the ESV, you're going to notice I have to revert to the King James Version here to read it, because it does not appear in the ESV. So let me read this according to the King James. This is the Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, this morning we come to the end of our study of the Lord's Prayer. And as we do so, there are two things that I call to your attention right off the bat. First of those is the fact that although we have studied the Lord's Prayer, and we've done so in taking several weeks to do that, we have not covered the entire topic of prayer. Scripture has much more to teach on subjects regarding prayer, such as what does it mean to pray unceasingly? What does it mean to pray in relation to fasting? Or the difference in dynamics, for instance, between individual and corporate prayer. We also haven't looked at issues such as what is imprecatory prayer, calling for vengeance or for justice, or even what some would want to know about the relationship of tongues to prayer. Those will have to wait for a later time. But secondly, and this is what I want to spend time on this morning, it may already be known to you, if not, it is now, that the end of the Lord's Prayer, this doxology of praise, is a questionable aspect of the Lord's Prayer due to the fact that many ancient manuscripts do not include the doxology in them. Now, let me also say that my even saying that this morning might disappoint you. You may be thinking to yourself, you know, today, well, why does he bother with such questions, with such issues? It's in my Bible. I've always memorized it that way. It sounds right. It's good enough for me. Let's just get on with it. And for me to appear to come short of even saying that in your hearing today, especially with a verse like this, which ascribes kingdom and power and glory to God, I mean, who could argue with that, right? To challenge that may seem to you close to treason. So I beg for your patience this morning a little bit. Let me assure you, it is out of my jealousy for the Word of God that drives me this morning as at any other time I preach in your hearing, because when I preach, I always wish to do so with conscientious conviction that what I'm saying is indeed the Word of God. Most of you have heard me say this before. I am called as a minister of the gospel to preach with authority into your spiritual lives. But I do not presume to do that in and of myself. It's the Spirit of God that declares these things to you in the words that I speak. I could not, therefore, overlook something questionable and then go on, preach it authoritatively anyway, as if it didn't matter, or if my own personal authority should be good enough for you. If this verse doesn't belong here, I cannot say this is what the Lord says. Indeed, if this is not what the Lord says, you must tear this out of your Bible. So what is the deal? What is the big deal about this verse, and how are we to regard it? Well, let's take a look at this doxology. Now, depending on the translation you have in your lap, you will or you will not see this last verse of the Lord's Prayer printed there in verse 13. Give you an idea of what this is. The King James, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, they all have it. The NIV, the ESV, which is the one I typically preach from, do not have it. But no matter what Bible you have in your hands, there is already a well-established tradition which includes a viewpoint of the doxology of this prayer. The liturgy of the church has and always has used the pattern of the King James. We still, when we say it together, I didn't have you do it this morning, but when we pray this prayer together, we still use the King James language, and that includes the doxology at the end. But within the last 150 years or so, due to critical scholarship and even archaeology, we have discovered a host of ancient scriptural texts, and that's always a good thing. It's all come to our attention and our benefit. And with that, of course, there's an entire network of research that goes into their authenticity and their age and where they come from and what influence they might have been under and all those kinds of things, and how indeed they are to be understood and they are to be appreciated. One of the reasons, at least, that the market has flooded in your lifetime with so many different translations is not just because somebody wants to make some money off of publishing the Bible, but because of the influence of all of those manuscripts that have come to light in the last century and a half. You know, the New King James Version, why would we need a New King James Version? It draws from a different set of ancient texts than the King James Version does. The NIV draws from another group of texts entirely. Which ones are right? Are they all right? Are they all wrong? And the logic behind the selection of those texts differ as well. One side, you know, says that, well, with this most recent scholarship and this most recent discovery, we've recovered and we've reassembled texts that we can be pretty confident represent the original and do seem to even date a few years earlier than some of the other texts we've had all along. But then the other side, and by the way, those that we've rediscovered recently are the older ones, they are the ones who do not include the doxology in Matthew 6:13. They were shelved. They were not regarded as authentic. And instead, the family of texts that we've had and that the church has always trusted in are indeed superior. They may be a few years younger, but they are still valid and worthy of our respect and appreciation. And those are the ones that do include the doxology. Well, let me make some observations about this before I put you to sleep. This may all seem like a bunch of nitpicking to you. And to some degree, I think that would be true if this was the only variant that we ever had to deal with in the Bible. But there are others that show up in other manuscripts. There are other differences. These manuscripts were all copied by scribes one at a time for many, many, many years. And there are differences from one manuscript to the other. The good news, of course, is that all of those variants are clerical. They're minor. Even with the number of variants that we found, there is no doctrine, there is no statement of truth, there is no claim of God, there is no historical reference that is ever even brought to serious consideration or question, even challenged in any way. The variants that have all been found are predominantly a matter of grammar or spelling or order of words, or like this, a possible complement
to the text. But still, it is the Word of God we're dealing with. And what God has given us must not only be accurately preserved, but we are called to submit to it as well. And so it's important to know what we think. Now, another observation regarding the age of this doxology. The older texts of the Gospel of Matthew, which can be dated back to the late 2nd century, which is pretty early, exclude this doxology. Okay, does that mean it came along after the end of the 2nd century? But meanwhile, there are other sources outside of the Bible we can refer to. And that because they're outside of the Bible and the fact that the doxology shows up in earlier versions of those means that it was already well known. For instance, there is an early manual of Christian practice that came out of Syria in the early 2nd century. That's within a generation of the writing of the gospel, which is called the Didache. And that church, it's a church manual. It's an early form of a book of church order, if you will. And it's very conscientiously written. It's very careful. It explains or teaches that a Christian should pray the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. Not a bad idea. And it records in virtually the same language as we find in the King James Version, which includes most of the doxology. It gives the whole of the Lord's Prayer, which includes most of the doxology. It says, "For thine is the power and glory forever." Now, what that suggests to us is that the actual prayer of Jesus may have included the doxology, the conclusion to the prayer, but it may not have been transcribed. It may not have been written down by Matthew when he wrote the gospel. And that brought it into question early. Or it could be that Jesus did not include the ending in his speaking, in his teaching. But at the writing of the gospel itself, the doxology was added. Now that's not as bad as that might sound to you, because the doxology, like everything else that Matthew was writing, was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, just because Jesus might not have closed his prayer with this, it doesn't mean that it isn't given us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the gospel writer. Either way, it would be God's Word. Remember, the words of Jesus themselves are not the only part of the inspired text. The entire Bible is God-breathed. And it's all God's revelation, included for our benefit, all of the revelation and all of for our obedience and trust. Well, there's a third observation we could make. And that is that there are no new or innovative ideas presented by this doxology. It's not like this gives us something that's brand new. There are no innovative thoughts there that are not also said multiple times elsewhere in the Scriptures. This is indeed a Christian theocentric doxology. Let me give you some examples of that. First of all, this doxology accurately reflects the whole of the Lord's Prayer. It attributes to God the kingdom. That's the first thing it says. As we say in verse 10, "Your kingdom come." In verse 10, you might remember, we realized our address was to God as king, that God is the only and true king, and that all the kings of the earth must answer to him. We also realized that the king has a plan. The kingdom of God is now. It's already, but it is not yet complete. It's advancing toward the day when not only all of God's people will be gathered together, but also all of his enemies will be destroyed. And we've also confessed God's singular rule. God's authority is the only authority there is. There can and there will be no opposition to it. There is only one kingdom. This doxology reminds us of that. It also attributes to God power, as does verse 10, "Thy will be done." Only God's own will shall come to pass. The doxology acknowledges his power alone. And then it attributes to God glory, as does verse 9, "Hallowed be thy name." The glory of God sets him apart from all else. And his glory is found only in his self-revelation, And His glory, therefore, is revealed to man. And when it does, we behold the glory of God, the holy glory of God. It's that glory that Moses beheld from the cleft of the rock. It's that glory that the disciples were privileged to see on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is the glory that you too one day will see. Although now we behold that glory dimly and only by faith, one day your faith will be rewarded and you will see Jesus face to face. But secondly, the words of this doxology ring true with what is said of God throughout the Scriptures and accurately reflect the kind of response and the kind of worship that He deserves. Let me just give you a selection of those. This is out of 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Psalm 145. All your works shall give you thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Psalm 148, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Revelation chapter 1, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 4, worthy are You, our God and Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things and by Your will they existed and were created. Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And Revelation 19, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then finally, we conclude the prayer with the word amen at the end of the doxology. Now, amen is a word of Hebrew origin, and it essentially is an expression of agreement. It's an expression of affirmation. It means, yes, this is true. It is the truth. Amen is a word that's used throughout the Scripture as a declaration of heralding the truth, as Jesus used it again and again in John's Gospel when He says, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you. Or it's used as a response, such as much more common today when we refer something we hear, we affirm it, such as the words of a psalm, the end of a hymn, or an anthem, or we join together with the minister as he closes his prayer. We say, amen. If the doxology here was added as a response to the form of prayer that Jesus gave to His church, then it would be very appropriate to say amen, for we are affirming with all our heart that indeed the kingdom, the power, and the glory all belong to God and to God alone. Well, let me just finish here quickly with some application. The first thing I want to say is that the true doxology always comes from a growing awareness and appreciation for all who God is and has done. You study the doxologies that you read in the writings of Paul. You will not find them at the very beginning. You don't find them when he is praying for the churches. You find them after the teaching sections of his doctrinal works. We don't really praise God when we do so in a mere emotional high, but in doing that remain somewhat ignorant of what it is he is teaching. It's when we study God's Word and we become overwhelmed with what it says about the power of the gospel and what God has truly done and the depths of that revelation and that story that we shout out a doxology of praise and thanksgiving, like Paul does in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's when you study the Lord's Prayer and you pattern, when you truly pattern your own prayers after the likeness of what Jesus has given you here, and you find that you respond with more than just verbal praise, but that you actually begin to grow in your spiritual life. You actually begin to change. You actually begin to respond. You actually begin to repent of your sins. You actually begin to desire God more than the sinfulness in your temptations. That you want His will over your own in your life. That's when you truly feel like singing to God a worthy doxology. The second application is this: a life of true doxology is a life that is truly free. If you can attribute to God the kingdom, for yours is the kingdom. If you can attribute to God the kingdom, it means that you have surrendered all to Him. You have yielded to Him and you are His. And that frees you. It frees you not only from the shackles of sin and of death, but it also frees you to stand before God's authority in the world. You stand for the righteousness that is in God's character. You stand for the law of God that every man is called to honor. You stand against the wickedness that prevails in the world. You stand against the rebellion against God in this world that will not stand. If you can contribute to God the power, you have not only acknowledged your own weakness, but you have also acknowledged His will. That He is able to do what He desires, and that you need not doubt anymore. For you know you will see it in your life. You know it. Knowing with a confidence in God and His will comforts the Christian, makes you able to trust Him. Sin, you know, not only enslaves you, it makes you very untrusting. But the sad part of that is that it drives you away from the only thing worthy of your trust, which is God. It's sin that entices you to trust instead in a lie. And that lie will eventually let you down. God alone has the power to liberate you from that. He does that by paying a ransom for your soul and then working faith in you, raising up a body and a spirit once dead and making you totally alive. Yes, a God of power is to be feared. But a God of righteous might is to be trusted. And then thirdly, if you can attribute to God the glory, you have responded to how He has revealed Himself to you. And that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what all this is about, of course. Going all the way back to the beginning of the prayer, we pray by calling God our Father. If you can give God the glory, you are His child. And you bring Him delight. Your life is a reflection of His Word hidden in your heart. And your mouth echoes His devotion. And your prayer, like your life, is a doxology. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You very much for every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We pray in thanksgiving, Father, for all those who wrestle with these questions and who help and guide our faith, showing us, Lord, what it is we are to believe and trust in. We thank you that we may hold on to your word with confidence and boldness against a world that would attack and desire to destroy the integrity of the word and to eliminate it. We thank you for the fact that because it is your word, you are behind it. And with great confidence and great trust, we live our lives. We thank you for all of this. We praise you for your great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.